Father, as we come to this time, we realize that we need instruction, help, guidance, especially in this world today, which is problematical and perilous at times, and often the processes and people of the world swamp the believer with attitudes and with movements that are contrary to us. We just pray that you'll help us to stand fast for the things of Christ and His Spirit. And we need that help today to stand fast. In Christ's name, amen. Trying to go through this book of Revelation, we got hung up on another verse because it just has to be opened up since there's so much careless teaching about it. If there weren't the careless teaching about these things, I could just pass them over. I'm trying to show you a reasonable approach to it that'll keep this thing from being a weight around the neck, as it might be, because there are a lot of Christians that believe they have an obligation to be students of prophecy and so forth. What I'd like to do is just help you get a moderate opinion, a moderate approach to this, that you can just leave it with the Lord and not worry about it. But when you get all these salvos from other quarters, it becomes a problem. And you don't have to listen to religious press on that, to religious broadcasting. You get it in the newspapers and everywhere else. If you haven't heard any of this sort of thing, maybe I can fortify you for it. Verse 7 says, "Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him. All tribes of the earth shall mourn over him." Now, if you take that verse just at face value, you might apply that generally to the whole, to the Christian church as well as to the Jews, and miss the main point, because you see, this, the coming of Christ for the church is going to be a different kind of thing. It'll be an instantaneous thing. But on the other hand, we're going to be taken up to be with Him. It'll take place in a moment, but this coming is in the final scene of the end of the world. That is the end of this age, the beginning of a new age. But you must understand that Israel is going to continue as a kingdom after Christ comes. If you don't understand that, you get confused about things. There is going to be a kingdom on earth as well as a kingdom in heaven. I've talked to you about that enough that I probably don't need to go into it here. But if you understand that, then you can sort out these various ideas. Now, the reason I identify that passage with the Jews is because of Zechariah, verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 12 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." So that's clearly about Jerusalem, where he's going to come in a visible way. Will be in the time of the end when Jerusalem is besieged. The most comprehensive statement of this phase of the coming of Christ is in Matthew 24. This is not just a theological discourse on the second coming. I'm not trying to do that. I'm trying to help you keep your things even in your minds. It helps you to see the hope of things of Christ. I think if you don't have to bother your head about what's going to happen next in the world, you can pursue the most important thing, which is to identify with Christ, you see, and to fellowship with Christ. That's the important thing, to attend to the spiritual values, and not just to finding out what's going to happen in Syria next and so forth. Now, Matthew 24 is a confusing chapter to a lot of people. But there are clues in here that I'd like to give you that will help you keep it straight. The situation is that Jesus is at the temple. And the disciples are marveling about the temple. And Jesus said, you see all these great stones? There's not going to be one left on the other. Well, the disciples want to know when this is going to take place. They said, tell us when these things shall be, and what is the sign of your coming and the consummation of the age? Those are their precise questions. And so Jesus proceeds to answer that, the consummation of the age. He's not talking here necessarily about the coming of Christ for the church. You have to see that. The Lord could come tonight. Understand that? The Lord could come tonight to take his people to heaven, as we call it. That's something for the body of believers. All the events that transpire to bring to a climax and a fulfillment, the things of this earth take place in another era. Now, one of the clues to this whole thing, Jesus now is talking about the consummation of things. Verse 15 says, whenever you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, let him that reads understand. Then let they in Jerusalem flee to the mountains, etc., etc., etc. Events in this chapter have a relationship to that point. What does that mean? Well, we find a parallel passage, and that's the actual quotation from Daniel, where he says exactly the same thing. Back in Daniel, it's I think 11:31, if I got the right. The arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and place the abomination that maketh desolates. Also in chapter 9, it gives the same passage. Verse 27, the abomination shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, etc. When you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, what is the holy place? The holy place is the temple. What was the abomination? Well, it was a desecration of the temple. In 168 B.C., roughly, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was one of the Seleucid rulers, who was a descendant of those that took over the kingdom from Alexander the Great. Antiochus Epiphanes came out of a four-part division of Alexander the Great's empire. See, this is an aside here. Standard teaching for all the years that I've heard teaching about prophecy, which is quite a few, have assumed that Rome was the successor to the Alexandrian Empire that is spoken of in the Bible. They've got, as some of you may be unfamiliar with this whole thing, but in Daniel there are prophecies given. Daniel receives visions from angels, and I'll accept Daniel's visions or any other visions in the Bible. I just don't put too much stock in visions that people have today. There are too many phonies out there. But Daniel received visions several times which put a sequence of kingdoms. And you have first the Babylonian Empire, and then secondly the Media-Persia Empire, and third the Grecian Empire. These were all named by the angel in the vision. But out of Alexander's empire was to come four kingdoms, and they did. Alexander died without an heir, and so four of his generals took over from Alexander, and the whole thing was divided up into four. Just exactly what was said in the vision. Now, the fact that Rome came in later and took over in Palestine for a few hundred years is immaterial. Rome today is nothing. There's no way, if you even tried to revive the Roman Empire today, you're not going to. There's just nothing there. The last effort to revive it was Mussolini, who came through in about 1935 and tried to take over Ethiopia. He was such a perfect counterpart to the prophecies in Daniel 11 that a lot of Bible teachers assumed he was the Antichrist. which is again a frenetic effort to put some things together. The reason I call it frenetic is because it's something like, frenetic means something like frantic, but it's sort of a crazy effort. Well, that whole thing came apart at the seams, and Rome came apart at the seams, so that today you can't even find a decent government in Italy. If there are any Italians, I don't want to be any. I'm not putting anybody down. If you went over to Italy today and you wanted to talk to the head honcho, there wouldn't be anybody to talk to. There isn't that much concentration of power in the government of Italy. They function. They have their various people. But the State Department has a tough time dealing with Italy over there today. It's so totally devastated. Now, in the days that people were writing about Bible prophecy, see what happened then. See what happened after Rome, after it fell. Went through a period of dark ages and so forth. What emerged out of Rome was what they called the Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire was roughly, it was a loose association of separate political units that stretched from Italy to the Baltic Sea through Central Europe. The reason it was called holy was because it was predominated over by the church, the Roman Catholic Church. It had an emperor, Otto I, presided over that loose association. Later on, Bismarck picked up the remnants of it and formed the German Empire out of it in 1871. That's when it began. Roughly, Bismarck launched the German Empire. Well, now you see, the problem is that the Bible teachers were going down that track and therefore involving the entire Western world in what was to them the outgrowth of Rome. And a lot of them figured there was going to be a revival of the old Roman Empire. Not so. Not so. You've got to go back to the Middle East. You've got to look at what took place after Alexander the Great, because that's what the visions were all about. They weren't about what was going on in the Western world. They were what evolved out of Alexander's empire, and that was this fourfold split. The two prominent ones were the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. The Ptolemies were in Egypt, the Seleucids were in Syria. And the Seleucid Empire, started by Seleucus I, the Seleucid Empire covered everything from Indus River clear to Anatolia, Asia Minor. It included Iraq, the ancient Babylonian area. It wasn't called Iraq then, ancient Babylonian Empire. And that was the empire that Antiochus Epiphanes arose out of. And he was the one that came and besieged Jerusalem and ran pigs through the holy place in the temple. And that's what that reference is in Daniel. When you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, that is, when you see that which has desecrated the temple, that is an indication of what is coming. Now, obviously, there was yet more to come when Jesus spoke of it. There was another siege to be like that, but that's what happened a few short years later in 70 AD when the emperor Titus, he was then general and later became emperor, when Titus sacked Jerusalem. And that's when every stone was laid waste in the temple. Now, what has to happen is another temple has to be built before this whole thing has any relevance. So as long as the Mosque of Omar stands on the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem, you haven't got anything like Matthew 24 coming into focus. People say, well, we've had earthquakes and so forth. We had in 1906, we had an earthquake that devastated San Francisco. So that's why I talk about being frenetic. I talk about people who see a little thing here and all of a sudden they get panicky and they think that the end is coming. That's the best clue I can give you to handling Matthew 24. None of that is going to take place until there's a temple in Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel talks about the rebuilding of the temple. And a lot of people thought that was spiritual, a spiritual temple. Not so. That is an earthly temple. It'll be built there. But that would have to happen. The issue is that events are going to transpire in the future. And I'm going to get through this and leave it alone because I don't want to go on ad infinitum about it. Also, Jesus says in this passage, Matthew 24, these things are going to happen, that the natural phenomena are going to happen. And it says, verse 29, immediately after the affliction of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give its light, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now, I have to say to you this, you may think I'm being a little bit liberal in all this, but I have to say to you that there is a lot of hyperbole in the Bible. Hyperbole means exaggeration. You know the old line that says, I told you a million times never to exaggerate. We all exaggerate. And there's a lot of poetic license in terms of exaggerations in the Bible. Now, for example, I'll give you a classic. First of all, I'll take this word all in Greek, and the old pedagogue comes out now. In Greek, the word all, which you probably see it or hear it in the expression pan, P-A-N. Pan-Hellenism, Pan-American, means all. But the Greek word pan doesn't mean all. It means relatively all, or every or all. It's only relative. Now, for example, in Acts 2, it says, in terms of Pentecost, that every tribe under heaven, or every nation under heaven, was there in Pentecost on that day. Every nation, that's a Greek word. There were no Latin Americans there. There was nobody there from Asia, from China, from these places. We're not there. That's not to call the Bible in question, just to say you have to be careful how much you push these words. All is a general term. What it really meant was every tribe that was relevant to that situation was there. The Parthians, the Medes, the dwellers in Mesopotamia, they list them all right there. And that was by no means every nation under heaven. Now, where it gives this expression that the heavens shall be dark, etc., etc., and the moon will not give her light, I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 10. This is in reference to the destruction of Babylon. It says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even the gold of Ophir. Therefore I shall shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord in the day of his fierce anger. And it shall be as the chaste roe and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people. Everyone that is found shall be thrust through with a sword, etc. I'm going to slip down. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but this whole chapter does have to do with the destruction of Babylon, which happened in those days. Now, this is not to say something like that couldn't happen, but I'm saying that it may not necessarily be that you have to wait till the moon quit shining or the sun quit shining. But this was used in terms of general discussions of God's wrath. Now, Isaiah 34, the same thing happens, the same kind of a situation. I've got the right passage. Here he's talking about the Idumeans, and he uses a very similar kind of statement. He's going to bring destruction. Verse 4, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, and on the people of my curse. These are strong words, but they were relevant at that point to Idumea. What it really means here then, what we have to look at, is that there is a coming a day of wrath. There is a day when Christ is going to return, first for his church, and then later to establish this kingdom of Israel. Those are all things we can believe. But there is so much question about just exactly how that's going to take place that I want you to just realize, no matter what verses you people bring up as proof texts of this and proof texts of that, I want you to understand that there is an orderly sequence to things. Now, if you look at Syria today, you ask yourself, what's going to happen up there in Syria? Some of you follow the news, some of you don't. Things are a little rough up there. I mean, well, in Lebanon, actually. The Syrians are balking against leaving Lebanon. An agreement has been signed between Beirut, or Lebanon, and Israel, that the troops of Israel would leave. But they're not going to leave till the Syrians leave, and the Syrians are digging in the Bekaa Valley. They don't want to leave. Now you see how easy it would be for some prophetic student to jump on that and say, ah yes, you know, it's going to be a war and so forth. No, I wouldn't stake my life on it, although it's probably not worth a whole lot, but that nothing's going to happen there. But I would suggest to you that you just cool it as far as getting in a ladder or things you hear over television or read in the newspapers about everything fitting into place. The pieces are simply not out there. Point I'm making is this. Syria is not yet in the position it was in those days when under the Seleucids they ruled pretty much the entire Middle East. I'm directing your attention eastward rather than westward, and if we do that, we'll put all the pieces back together again, which I will be doing in the days to come as I'm writing here and there and speaking here and there. I do want to sort out these things for you because it's so confusing, this matter of Bible prophecy. Meanwhile, it's a first aid course, you understand. That I'm telling you more what not to do than what to do. See? What I can give you just in a quick, superficial way here, because a subject like this, you can see it would take years to go through this if I analyzed every passage the way I'm doing this one. We'd be here for a long time with it. I'm just trying to get it in focus where it is significant that Israel's back in the land. That is significant. Events are shaping up there. All right. Probably not quite as relevant to the Christian as it is to the Jew at this stage. Then Christ could come back tonight. That's your hope. Christ is your hope. But whether he does or does not come back tonight, whether life extends for a while for you or does not, the focus is on the Spirit, always. That's where your success is. There's no success in life apart from the Spirit. We're in the spiritual kingdom. See, the Jews are very, the Jewish people, if anybody here is Jewish, not far from putting anybody that is Jewish down, I very much identify with the Jewish people. I use their language quite a bit. I like their music and a lot of things I identify with because, they're really God's people after all, ultimately. I identify with the Jewish people very much. We had our roots in the Jewish people, by Christian faith. And I pray for the Jewish people, and I care about the Jewish peoples, and so forth. But the thing that I see in Israel today is that the Jewish people, they're there, they're in the land, but they're not ready yet. It's not ripe yet for the things of the Bible prophecy, in the sense that there's no religious reformation over there. They're a very godless group. I've got strong traditions. But all our traditions are traditions, and they don't see a spiritual note in it. In other words, even if they can go through all the rituals, you will find, if you talk to Jewish people, if you go over there to Jerusalem like that, and if you're ever going to do that, and you talk to people, you'll find what I'm saying is true. They're not into these traditions because of God, but because they are traditions, and they love the traditions. These people, they're so bound together by their traditions, which is all right. I'm not quarreling with that. When you fly into Jerusalem on the plane, as soon as they get inside of it, some of you know this, they start the Hava Nagala. You know, they start right in with that, and they sing it. Everybody sings it, and they just really love that land. And they're going to buy George Keep It if they can. Anything to say about it, you know, they're going to be a tough bunch to ever get any concessions from, because I can't give any concessions. I'm for them. I'm for them. Not in their godless state, but in the recognition that these are God's people. My time has gone. If I can give you just some insight, be at peace. Focus on the spirit thing. I mean, you have your earthly life. I understand that. But remember, nothing is really stable outside of the spirit. Even relating to one another, pretty impossible apart from the spirit, because people get tangled up too quickly. You try to have friends. You try to keep friendships. How easy is it to keep friendships, even among Christians? Every day some new twist comes in and somebody misunderstands somebody and somebody says something and they do something. Just being related to people is tough. But when we relate in the spirit, we can get some help from the Lord. And your job, you see, job situations are tough apart from the spirit. If you're in a job situation, you're in any kind of a position to be affected by politics and so forth, you know how difficult it is to keep your footing in the world of business. Only as you look at it in the spirit and say, well, if this is where the Lord wants me, it doesn't matter how things go, I'm going to be here and do what the Lord wants. If you can look at life that way, your job, your family, material possessions, all of it, and you use these things, you live with them, but you can always take the approach that, well, the Lord, it's in the Lord's hands, He'll work it out for us in the best way possible, and it's, after all, the growth of the Spirit that's important. If you look at life that way, then you're not going to worry about whether the Lord is all set to bring an earthly kingdom to Jerusalem or not. You're going to be with Him here, and you're going to be with Him throughout eternity. The Lord is in a sense, as much with you here as He'll ever be. We'd like to be rid of the problems, but an approach to life in the Spirit is the only successful way you can live on the earth anyway. And that's why I try to clear the deck and get rid of all the ideas that things are going to blow up any day now, which they're not. They're not. Of course, a lot of people say, I'm taking the leverage away. A lot of people use this prophecy thing to get people to come to Christ or to shore up their lives or whatever. That's something the Spirit has to do. I don't want people just to come to Christ because they're scared, you see. They come because the Spirit touches them. And when the Spirit touches the heart, we get tied with Christ, and then whatever happens on the earth, it's not any big deal. We just go with Christ every day, and you'll be all right. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask You to help us understand these things. We are so limited in our minds, but we ask for Your help. Above all, that the Spirit of Christ will touch each of us here this morning to give us that sense of perspective and priorities that we need. In Christ's name, amen.